All right, we're turning tonight to Jeremiah chapter 15. I'll say that again, so you can cut that part out of the recording. We're turning again tonight to Jeremiah chapter 15. All right, reading verses 15 to the end of the chapter. O Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy longsuffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord of hosts. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual, and my wound incurable, which refuseth to be healed? Wilt thou be unto me, altogether unto me, as a liar, and as waters that fail? Therefore thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. And if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. And I will make thee unto this people a fenced brazen wall, and they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you first of all for all these grand hymns that you've given us to lead us to our Savior and to heaven and to keep us there in the way. We thank you now for this blessed word of God, how you demonstrate even to your prophet who failed how to return to a place of usefulness and service to God. We pray there might be an outline for repentance and return to ourselves, that you might bless the preaching of your word to everyone that's here. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we preached from this text last week, and a number of you conceded that you were rather confused by it. Now, Ezra wasn't, but the rest of you were. And at least a number of you were. I don't know if all of you were. But I'll assume that three of you speak for many of you. So what we'll do is I want to go back over and review what I think are the important points, and we'll labor more on them. I won't go over everything, but here's the three points I want to go over. First of all, I want to establish that the prophet Jeremiah, just like the prophet Jonah, had gone derelict in his call to be a man of God, or at least to be a prophet, I should say it that way. I want to then talk about in what sense he went derelict. Then the third thing I want to look at is how he was reinstated to a place as a prophet for God. What was the path of repentance return for him? Those three points. So let's go back over those three main points and see if we can't get a clear understanding of what's going on here. And then we'll move on to new material. Okay, first of all, yes, I do believe that like the prophet Jonah, the prophet Jeremiah had gone derelict in his faith. And I'll give you at least seven reasons why I believe that. It's not stated in the most direct sense. It's more or less implied throughout chapters 15 and 17. But it doesn't make sense if you don't understand that. And people like Adam Clark said that. When I read Adam Clark, that was very helpful to me. So you know what? That already puts me on a different path than what I was trying to figure. Otherwise, you're trying to assume that he's talking to the nation through Jeremiah, but then it doesn't all come out. It doesn't really make sense. Unless, again, you understand that the prophet himself has also gone amiss. All right. Okay. First of all, in verse 14, we'll go back one verse. God says, and I will make thee to pass with thine enemies into a land which thou knowest not. Now, he's talking to Jeremiah himself. For a fire is kindled, mine anguish shall burn upon you. So he's not just talking to the nation. He's talking to Jeremiah. He says, my anger will burn upon you. And now we see in verse 15, Jeremiah is going to reply to God. And we'll look at that. Let's see here. Okay, so that's the first reason. Second reason is that we see him replying to that judgment, to that warning, or that condemnation. He says, O Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me and revenge me on persecutors. And he says, take me not away in the long suffering. So he's asking God not to take me away. And it reminds God that, remember that for thy sake I suffered rebuke. And he goes on to say some things. And he says to God, why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refused to be healed? So here he needs healing. And so he's crying out to God. His response to that kind of mission is that he cries out to God for salvation and healing, rather than to go through with the condemnation. Verse 19, therefore, thus saith the Lord, if thou return. So that implies that he had fallen away. And so now God says, okay, if you want to come back to me, if you return, then this is how it's going to be. And he tells them the way it's going to be if you return to me. You'll remember back in verse 15, he says, visit me, O Lord, visit me. In verse 19, he gets that visitation from God that he prayed for. And God tells, all right, if you want to return to me, you can return, but this is how it's going to be. And he gives him the conditions of that return. Then we read the conditions. He says, if thou return, then will I bring thee again. And that kind of implies that he had at least been partially carried away from the land toward Babylon with all of the nation. And so he sees himself being carried away, and it's not looking good. So he gives them three conditions. I guess actually we'll probably look at those a little bit later. We'll look at those conditions later, but that's the point for now. All right. The fact that he is condemned with the nation is plainly stated in chapter 17, verse 4. We'll look at that right now. He says, and thou, even thyself, he's not talking about the nation, he says, and thou, even thyself, shall discontinue from thine inheritance that I gave thee. And I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not, for ye have kindled a fire in mine anger, which shall burn forever. And that ye, there he includes Jeremiah with the rest of the nation. So it's plainly stated there. In verse 17, chapter 17, verses 14, he says, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. So here he's praying for salvation and healing. That also implies that he needs it. He'd fallen away. And then we're going to look a little bit later at verses 5 through, I believe, 13. But if you read those words, it reminds me of the same words that we read of Jonah when he is finally restored back to a place of service to God. After he spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, he comes up with some profound statements like, they that trust in lying vanities forsake their own mercy. And we see those same kind of words here. Look at verse 13. He says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from thee shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. So very similar. And then at verse 14 he says, for thou art my praise. And Jonah says about the same thing. In fact, I'll read you. Let me turn there very quickly here. 978. So Jonah says, I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. Jeremiah says, and I will be saved, for thou art my praise. So there again, you see very similar themes after coming through an ordeal. All right, so those are seven reasons why I believe we can understand the prophet has gone derelict himself and is seeking for himself a path to return. Now, in what sense did he go derelict? He wasn't quite like Jonah, who ran in the other direction. It wasn't just out-and-out rebellion. What happened to him was two things. He just got tired of the contorted, angry face and confrontations. You'll know back in chapter 1, he was told, this is how it's going to be. They're going to get angry. They're going to get rah! And you're going to have to deal with that. Now, don't worry. I'll put a wall around you. They're not going to be able to touch you. But I don't want you to be moved by their faces, their angry faces. After 20 years, that just got to him. He just quit showing up for the angry face confrontations. And then we read elsewhere that he was in derision daily. He got tired of the daily derision. And so he just quit showing up for that. But otherwise, he does say, defending himself, and you can read there in Jeremiah 17, he does say, I have not hastened from being a pastor. So he was still there for people that wanted his help. He just didn't like the people that didn't want it. But he was still there to help people that wanted the help. And he said, I had not desired the woeful day. And that shows you something about this man. The woeful day would have been desired by him because it would have vindicated his ministry. He spent 20 years of nobody believing him, nobody listening to him. And when the woeful day came, they would have said, oh, look at that. Jeremiah was right. He told us, he warned us, and we didn't believe him. And he would have gotten that satisfaction of being vindicated. But he said, you know what? I didn't desire that day. I didn't want it because I was more concerned about the welfare of the nation. And so I just suffered that matter. And the woeful day would have brought an end to his persecutor. He said, you know what? I'm more concerned about the welfare of the nation. I'll just keep suffering the persecutors. And so in spite of the advantage to himself, he did not desire the woeful day. But nevertheless, he was not what God had called him to be, the confrontating prophet. All right. So that was the sense in which he had gone derelict. Now, how was he reinstated to that office of prophet? We see in chapter 15, he's given the terms for doing so. And in chapter 17, we see in verse 19, thus saith the Lord to me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people. So here he's reinstated as prophet again to deliver God's message to the people of God. All right, but again, that important question, how was he reinstated? Because that's in some ways really the most important question tonight. Back to verse chapter 15. Okay. Two important points. The first important point was, if we compare his faith in verse 15 with his faith in verse 18, we notice a great change. He goes from an immature faith to a very noble or matured faith. You know, when we deal with people in our own lives, we can't help but to compare. There are some people who believe in God and other people who actually believe God. They live their lives like they believe God. It's one thing to believe in God, but another thing to actually live like you actually believe God, that you trust Him. You can believe in God but not trust Him. So you see that, a big contrast there. Well, in a similar way, that's what Jeremiah was like. In verse 15, we see him with a hope-so faith. But in verse 18, a no-so faith. That's what we were looking for, is a no-so faith. And we see him in verse 15 making a request. He has a faith of request. But in verse 18, it's the faith of require. I read your word, God. I know what you said, God. You're going to do this, God. Are you going to be a liar to me, God, and as waters that fail? Now, calling God a liar is a very serious thing. But he was so certain of what God had said that he knew he could say that and be on safe ground. He was sanctified in that. And God delights in it. When we're so certain, when we know his mind, because we are saturated in the Word of God, when we know his mind, that we can say, you're going to do this, God, or you are to me as waters that fail and as a liar. We have that language, sanctified in the Word of God. Serious, but nevertheless sanctified. Okay, so how does he get from a low state of faith to a high state of faith? Well, he tells us in verses 16 and 17. So that's the second important point. How do we get that matured faith? That no-so faith? That you're going to do this, God, faith? All right, 2 points, just 2 things. The first one, verse 16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. That's the first point. He found God's word and he ate them. And the second point. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. In other words, he separated himself from the vile. And last week I asked you people, those 2 things, thy word was found and I ate them, and I sat in the assembly of the mockers, what other passage of scripture does that remind you of? And you all said, or some of you said, Psalm 1. And you're right. As I was studying this passage a week or two ago, you know what? That's the same substance as Psalm 1. And all right. Now, so let's take a moment and turn to Psalm 1. Because some of you asked me, you know, we realized you pointed out that those were the 2 things he did that gave him that faith to return to God. But let me just say a little bit more about that. So let's do that right now. Let's go to Psalm 1 for a little while. All right. Just 6 verses, and we'll read all 6 verses. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. I forgot to point out that there's a verse in chapter 17 that's almost identical to verse 3. So not only is the substance of Psalm 1 in chapter 15, but the language of Psalm 1 is in chapter 17. All right. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. What I want you to notice here is that the psalmist, I assume David, he's setting out what we call the progress of sin. And it's been rightly noted that sin will always take you further than you want to go. And Paul sets this forth in Romans chapter 1. All they did was they were unthankful and ungrateful in their regard to God. And yet, where did that take them? It took them down to the most basest forms of idolatry, even worshiping creeping things. Absurd, but that's where sin took them. And then I give a second example where those two sins led them to the sin of homosexuality. Very unnatural sins to the natural man. But we have that same thing here. We have that same progress of sin laid out. So it says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. This is where it all starts. People start by walking in the counsel of the ungodly. They allow themselves to let ungodly people tell them things. And this is one reason why I'm not real big on Christians going to a secular college. They're going to sit in classrooms where they will hear and feed on the counsel of the ungodly. Well, then what happens? Well, then that leads us to step two. That goes on to, nor stand the way. In other words, after a while, hearing the counsel of the ungodly, they start acting like the ungodly. They do the ungodly things the ungodly people do. They stand in their way. And then when that is established, they fall to the place where they sit in the seat of the scornful. In other words, not only do they go in the wrong way, but they turn around and they scorn those that are still in the right way. They make themselves persecutors of those that are in the right way. You know, as I was reading this and studying this, I was reminded of the church split that we went in a long time ago. And there were some people that left this church. But I noticed that as they walked in a different way, they couldn't resist being scorners of those that stayed here. And they couldn't resist being scorners of those that led here. And it was like the one naturally precipitated the next one. And that's too bad, but that's just the way it is. So you start by hearing it, then you're doing it, then you're approaching others who aren't like you. So that's the progress of sin. All right. Wait here. Okay, here we go. Yeah. All right. Then he says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, in his law doth he meditate day and night. He's in the Word of God in the morning, he's in the Word of God at night, and in the morning, when he leaves for the day, he takes something with him to carry him through the day. And not only that, but when it says day and night, it doesn't mean just day and night, as if the afternoon were off. You know, like, for example, when the Bible says of the ungodly in the last day of judgment, they shall have, they're judged to the lake of fire, and they shall have no rest day or night. It doesn't mean there's an afternoon where they still get some time off. Day and night just means the whole of the day. And that's what it means here. He meditates on the Word of God the whole of the day. And, you know, just recently I was mentioning to you people how right now I'm going through the book of Jeremiah and I'm summarizing each chapter and then making a note of peculiar verses. Just a couple of days ago, it was in the afternoon. You know what? I feel like doing that some more. Let's do it. So I just sat down whatever I was doing and I did a couple more chapters. And I was blessed by that. I didn't say, well, it's not night yet. I should wait until night before I go back to my Jeremiah study. No, day and night means it means the whole of the day. You never get away from it. You know, if you're one of these Christians that just, well, like I said last week, a chapter a day keeps the devil away, You read your one chapter in the morning, and then you just sort of run out of your house and run up into your day, and, well, don't worry, God, next morning I'll be back again. You can go a long, long, long way doing that. You can get away with that for a long, long time. But eventually, you will fall short of the blessedness and the protection that God sets forth here, day and night. Okay, and we'll look what he says. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Just as we saw the progress of sin, we also see the progress of righteousness. At three parts again. And it shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Okay, number one, first of all, how blessed to know that you're not just that you're planted, but you're planted by God. And we know that, for example, in Matthew 15, our Lord warns about those every plant that's not planted by God, it's coming up. And as the Pharisees, they're not planted by God. They're not rooted in the Word of God. They're into twisting the Word of God. They're coming up. And all these people that are listening to them, they're coming up. And so first of all, the way to get planted by God is to be in the Word of God and to meditate on the Word of God. Okay. It says here, by the rivers of water. Notice, by the way, it says the rivers, plural of water. That means that even if one river gives out, you've got other rivers to draw off of. You're not going away. That bringeth forth his fruit in his season. So here's the first thing. You will bring forth fruit in your season. It might not be today or tomorrow, but there's coming a day when you will be that fruitful tree, and you will have delivered goods in a timely fashion when there was a call for it. Okay, you will meet your appointed end. Okay, that's the first one. His leaf also shall not wither. Now, what's implied in that statement? His leaf shall not wither. Well, it means that it's not like for example, there's a cactus plant. It's called the century plant. Now, I think it lives for like 38 years or something like that, 38 years. And the last year, it does blossom and fruit. And then it falls over and dies. So it's kind of like it was born for that 1 year of fruit. And there's actually people that roamed the desert. I don't know if there are anymore, but there were nomads that roamed the desert centuries ago. That they would just go through the desert looking for these century plants in their last year of fruition. They would pluck that fruit. And you actually had to bake it in the ground for 3 days or it was poisonous. But if you did, it was like sweet, like papaya or something. Not the way I would want to live, but some people live that way. Anyways, it says, his leaf shall not wither. That means that if your leaf doesn't wither, that means not only will you be fruitful in the first season, but in many seasons to follow. That's what's implied. So, not just one season, like a century plant, but many seasons. And then it says, and whatsoever you do shall prosper. Not just fruitfulness, but whatever you do, it's going to prosper. Whether it's a rain of righteousness or a harvest of souls, whatever you do, it's going to prosper. Not just the fruit that we might associate with, like the fruit of the Spirit. So, that's the progress of the righteous. All right. And then you'll notice in verse 4 it says, the ungodly are not so. And you'll notice that he doesn't say the scoffers are not so. He says, in other words, he takes the softest expression, those that are least in the way of sin, and he says, and they're not going anywhere. They don't go anywhere. They're like the chaff that will be driven away. And then they will not stand in the judgment. And the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. Okay, that's Psalm 1. Now let's return back to Jeremiah 15. Look at verses 16 and 17 again. Thy words were found, I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. All right, those two things again. Feeding on the word of God and being separate from sinners. You'll notice, by the way, that if you think about it, these two points are in what I call a dynamic expression. In other words, they're complementary. Each one feeds the other. So the more faithful you are in God's word, the more you declare it, the more it will earn you the animosity and reproach of the wicked. But the more that you endure the reproach and animosity of the wicked, the more it will drive you to the Word of God. And so each one feeds the other. The more you'll relish its hope and its promises, and the more it will mean to you. And so each of these two things feeds the other. So if you're dry on one, you're probably dry on the other. All right. You know what, to drive this point home, I was thinking of some other passages that were parallel. Ezekiel, for example, in 3, he eats the roll of the Word of God. And right away, bam, God gives him a commission to prophesy the Word. And implying that it's going to be ugly, he says, "And I will give you a forehead of flint." And then likewise, the prophet John, or the apostle John in Revelation, he ate the roll. He said, "It was sweet in my mouth, but bitter in my stomach." Well, John, why was it bitter in your stomach? Well, because I had to prophesy bad news to the nations, and they weren't going to like it very well. So there again, you see that the word precipitating, the call to declare it, and the reproach of a bitter message. And then Psalm 119, look at verse 47 for a moment. Psalm 119:47, "And I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved." Now, I said, you know, he says right here in verse 47, I said, I just wonder if I read the rest of this short psalm, just a few verses, if I don't find something about the reproach. And I was right. I found it in verse 42. "So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word." So we can see that dynamic expression. Trusting in God's word, you get reproached for it. When you're reproached, you trust in God's word. The two feed each other. So here you see it in 3 examples outside of Jeremiah. Okay, and then one last example. In the parable of the sower, the second seed, it says that they received the word with joy. But when persecution arose, they were offended and fell off or fell away. So if you receive the word with joy, just you need to expect the reproach that's going to follow. And receive it as a part of magnifying the Word of God. All right. He says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them." Well, first of all, the reason his words were found was because he was seeking them. So don't expect to find God's Word if you're not seeking for it. And you know, like Solomon, for example, says in Proverbs, they seek for it as hid treasure. And it's going to be a diligent seeking and an understanding that, you know what, that there's treasure that lies underneath the surface. And I have to earth it up. So that's what he means by that. Made to understand them, like as if a veil had been rent and now you see them in a way you never did before. It means to appropriate them to yourself. Like when you see the word sinner, you say, "That's me, I'm a sinner." Or like this morning, we read about the unsearchable riches of Christ. Those are for me, those are mine. You're not just reading it as an objective informer. You're applying it to yourself. Again, I did eat them, and stop for a moment. And by the way, this is me. The things we do instead of eating God's word. Well, we memorize them, we repeat them, we defend them, we preach them, we argue for them. And sometimes we argue with them or we postpone them. Yet none of these things are what God says. He says, "And I did eat them." So we eat them to ourselves in a way that they become a part of us so that we're never the same again. And you know, like for example, if I give somebody a loaf of bread and then they eat that loaf of bread and I go back a day later and say, "I want my loaf back." Well, they're going to say, "Sorry, I already ate it. It's right here." Saying that's how we eat the Word of God. So that once we eat it, it's a part of us now. I can't give it back. Sorry. And this is the way to protect ourselves against walking away from God and the faith. We did eat them. It's a part of me now. I'm not the same person. I'm wearing it. All right. Well, obviously it means to obey it. It becomes a part of me. It defines who I am. It means that we count it true. So, like, for example, like if we're in the desert, for example, and we see some mushrooms, we're like, I don't know if I can eat that or not. There's some poisonous ones or good ones. Not the Word of God. When we read it, we know it's good. We dive into it. We don't hesitate. We eat it right away. And we find those words which suit our present case. Okay. And you know, probably, this is true, we run into spiritual problems, and we think, well, I need a spiritual counselor, and we go to our pastor, our Christian friend, and we say, I got this problem, and we try to analyze ourselves and come up with an answer. And I do think there's a place for that. But I also think there's a lot of times we do that, and the only answer was just we didn't saturate ourselves in the Word of God. If we had done that, we could have done away with all the self-analysis and everything. All right. Now, let's move over to chapter 17, which is a sister chapter to chapter 15. I want to walk through verses 5 through 13 because this is the understanding that God gives him when he comes to himself again, just like the understanding that God gave Jonah in chapter 2 when he came to himself after he had been chastened by God. So let's walk through Jeremiah 17, 5 to 13. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Now he gave these words to Jeremiah because Jeremiah could sympathize with them. He had learned the evil of allowing him to trust in man by letting himself fear man. To fear man is to trust man. And doing that way, he fell away. So he says, cursed is the man that trusteth in man. Verse 6. For he shall be like the heath in the desert and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land and not inhabited. But that's a real, real, real good description of dry Christian living. And maybe if you feel like that today, you feel like that dry plant in the desert, which only, instead of water, your drink is salt. And in the parched places, good comes and you don't even see it. In fact, you're so dead, you have no ability to see it or to feel it or to experience it. Like the heath in the desert. In a land not inhabited. And what I would say is probably God is giving you a free sample of things to come if you don't change, if you don't obey this pattern for repentance and return. Verse 7, blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. Verse 8 is that verse taken from Psalm 1 about the tree planted by the waters. But in verse 7 he says, blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord. Now he's talking about faith. And we've been talking about that too. We've been talking about the Word of God, separate from sinners, and faith. And he says, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord. So let's talk about faith for a little bit. To trust in the Lord is to do our duty to Him and to depend on Him to bear us out in doing it. That's what it means to trust the Lord. And let's look at five ways or five spheres where we see that. First of all, we have to deal with false threats. This is trusting God to fill up our place because somebody else failed us. Somebody else was going to give us some money and they didn't come through, and now we're dealing with a threat of not having enough money to say make the rent. It's a threat. But because we trust in God, He's going to fill up that place where somebody else failed. So that's one realm. There's a second realm, and that's what we call fierce threats. In other words, we trust God to protect us against those who threaten to harm us. And that's the second realm. Here's the third realm. To make the Lord our hope. Fourth, His favor, the good that we hope for. We want to hear Him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And five, His power, the strength that we hope in. So here's five ways of trusting in God. Now, I had a story. A couple of years ago, when I was tearing down that brown house next to Timothy's house, as a gift, he gave me a sawzall. Well, it was a gift to help me do the job of tearing the house down, and I did use it. Very nice Milwaukee sawzall. But not too long ago, Brainerd's also gave me their old Milwaukee sawzall. And one way that the old was better than the new was the old one, the blade guard, had a solid rod. The newer one had a C-clip. And after about 3, 4, 5 months, my C-clip snapped in half. Now, you can still use a sawzall without the blade guard, but it's harder on the saw because it wants to shake back and forth. It doesn't have an edge to sit against. And so So I said, well, I know, I can still use it. I'll just take this blade guard in and get it exchanged. He bought it at Home Depot. So I asked for him to take it back. But I said, I'm sorry, sir, but we can't just take a part and fix it. We have to have the whole saw and send it in. It's regulations. Sorry. So, well, great. I'm using this thing all the time. I can't just send this thing in and be like my sawzall. So I never did take it in. And after maybe like 3 years, the gearing stripped out. It had a 5-year warranty. And, well, now what do I do? On the one hand, it's their fault because that stupid C-clip design never would have broken in the first place. But it was I'm supposed to take it and get it fixed. I never did get it fixed. So I used it in a broken condition for 2.5 years. And now it broke. Do I take it or don't I? Well, I decided to take it in. So I took it in and everything. And then what happened was after 3 years, the gearing stripped out. And partly because I never got the blade guard repaired. And so I took it in and I was going to get it fixed. And I wasn't feeling quite confident. I said, I don't know. I might just be like all these Americans that just dump their problems. And say, oh, that's their problem. I'll let them worry about it. Was I giving away some of my personal integrity to take that in, knowing that I hadn't done my part in getting it fixed much earlier? And I took it in. But after I took it in, I was driving around town, not really sure if I'd done the right thing or not. And I went back to my laundry. I'd put some laundry in the laundry machine. And after I pulled my clothes out of the dryer, I found this ballpoint pen with the tip missing. And to use the pun, it made a point. What it did was, now the pen had a point where it was leaking ink, and all my clothes got spotty ink blots all over them. So like this shirt here, just one nasty one right there, for example. But I got clothes that looked like leopards. And I thought, oh, great. And as I was thinking about that, and I said, here I was careless about letting a pen get my laundry, and now I have to bear the full brunt of it. I'm trying to decide, should I keep these clothes or throw them away? I'm not even sure now. But I came to the conclusion, If I can bear the brunt for a careless pen, then why shouldn't I bear the brunt for not having gotten my saws all fixed? And in fact, to drive the point home, for 2 years in a row I went to Florida for a month. So I could have taken it in then. And I just didn't think of it. So it was just thoughtlessness, carelessness. I said, I just wonder if this thing wasn't of God to make the point. I went back to Home Depot and said, give me my sawzall back. I'm not bringing it back. I'll just take it home and deal with it. So that's what I did. But I did that because I think we're in the last days. I cannot afford to give away my integrity over $200. I can't afford it. When we sin or we compromise or we do wrong, it puts a cloud on our faith. We don't trust anymore the way that we should. We feel a little bit guilty. We feel hesitated. And I can't afford that. I can afford $200, but I can't afford that. So now I'm stuck with another broken sawzall. Interesting point, by the way. Brainers had given me their old sawzall, and I had an old DeWalt that was broken. The trigger broke on it. Would you believe it? I actually was able to take the trigger from the old Milwaukee and replace it with the trigger in the DeWalt. Now, the wiring was all messed up. I had to completely refigure the wiring. But the trigger itself basically snapped into place. Figure that out. So now my saw's up, my DeWalt's working again. So anyways, it works out. But anyways, trust in God. All right. And if you trust in God, and in the way that we've talked about, then you will be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when he cometh. But her leaf also shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. What strikes me about what we have in Jeremiah 17, it says, and shall not be careful in the year of drought. That means that if all of a sudden the nation has another economic fallout. Another fallout. Better put the clamp on things. Better not be as generous. Not the man of God. He keeps giving because his feed doesn't come from outer things like the economy or the price of gas. His feed is from unseen waters from beneath that the world can't see. And so he just keeps giving. He can afford to just keep giving and not cease from yielding fruit. In other words, just not just one time, but repeatedly throughout the years. All right. Nine and ten. Here again we see that understanding that after Jeremiah went through all of this, he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So he knew all the rationalizations that he had gone through that had brought him to the place where he was. He knew those now. And knew how God had chastened him. And now he knows how he got back again. But he knows, you know, of myself, I can't trust it. It was only when I dove into God's Word that I could actually know myself. Without it, I would have been helpless. I would have gotten to a bad place, and I would have been stuck in a bad place. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. All right. Now, we're in Jeremiah 17. In Jeremiah 8, the prophet asks a very good question. Because he's coming back to God, but the rest of the nation isn't. And he asks this question, chapter 8, verse 22. He says, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? That's a great question. Why aren't they recovered? And one thing that we can see is if you go back to chapter 5, God says, run ye to and fro throughout the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man, if there be any that execute judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. Now, you remember when God spoke to Abraham about Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham said, oh, if there are but 50 people in the city, and God said, then I'll spare it. Now, to 10 people in the city, I will spare it. Well, when we get to Jerusalem, it's like, we've already been through this, don't even bother. There's not even one. There's not even one man in the city, or I would have pardoned it. Not even one. So I hope tonight every person is saying in their heart, oh, let me be that one man in the city that does seek truth, that executes judgment, and that God would at least pardon or at least delay the judgment of this city. All right. Now, verse 11. As the partridge sitteth on eggs, and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches, and not by right, shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. Okay, dishonest gain, covetousness. This, you know, I read a sermon by John Wesley on Jeremiah 8. You know, why is the people of God not healed? Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician? What John Wesley said was, here was the problem. He says people would get saved. He says they would get saved, and then they would become industrious, and then they would become frugal. So they wouldn't waste the money anymore, and they would work hard at making money. But it stopped there. And now, because they had money, they kept their money, and they fell into the sin of covetousness. So the salvation that saved them became the salvation that ruined them. And he's like, what can we do about this? He said, this is what you ought to do. Yes, work hard. Yes, save your money. But then give all you can. Give all you can. If you don't do that, the salvation that saved you is the salvation that will ruin you. And so it was a sin of covetousness. Several times in Jeremiah, I've seen it several times, God says the whole land is given to covetousness. And you see that right here in verse 11, dishonest gain, a form of covetousness. When the prophet is reinstated in verse 19, he proclaims to the nation, he says, you know what, nation? You want to save yourself? It's not too late. Just keep the Sabbath. Don't violate the Sabbath. Don't be seen bearing a burden on the Sabbath. And the people wouldn't do it. They couldn't forbear to give up the profit that they came by a broken Sabbath. They just had to make the extra money. They couldn't give it up. And so it ruined them. And we see this again in chapter 34. God said, keep the year of Jubilee. Just keep it. Do it. And I'll proclaim a liberty to you if you'll do it. And so what they did, they did do it. They cut the calf, they did the big ceremony thing. And then, and according to the year of Jubilee, everybody released their maidservants and their manservants. Wonderful. And God was pleased. But then they couldn't bear to think of the profits that they lost, and they reneged. They went back and they made those servants come back and made them slaves all over again. And God said, okay, you take away my jubilee, you take away liberty. Now I proclaim a liberty to you, a liberty of the sword and the famine and the pestilence. And the judgment went through. Like, can't you people get it right? Don't you see what you're doing to yourself? But again, whether it was the prophet of a broken Sabbath, or the prophets of a release of jubilee, or the prophet of this honest game, that's what ruined them. And that's why there was no balm in Gilead. No physician to heal them. They couldn't get over their covetousness. Okay. Alright. Well, listen, beloved, there is a balm in Gilead. There is a physician. And if you'll simply put away covetousness, forget the dollar, the almighty buck. We've talked about that before, recently, in Matthew 6. And do these three things. Get in the Word, separate from sinners, and by those two things, renew your faith. By renewed faith, you can claim the promise and the blessing of God. God bless you all. You're dismissed.